listening to the Hashtag STRask podcast with Amy Hall and Greg Kokel. And this is the podcast where we answer the questions that you send us on Twitter. And we love hearing from you, so please keep sending those questions with the Hashtag STRask. Greg, you ready?
Hey, I am, Amy. Now, I'm looking at you on the screen here, and your lips aren't quite matching your words. But that doesn't matter because nobody's looking at the screens but me. And you.
Well, so, hopefully the audio is okay. Everybody, I think, in my area is using the internet. Everybody's stuck at home. They're streaming movies. Yeah. So it's a little slow here, I think.
Yeah. Hey, by the way, I got to tip my hat to you because I know that you are not feeling well, but this is our fourth broadcast this morning as we're getting podcasts in the queue. And thanks for all your hard work, Amy. And this is just an example, just to let the rest of you know, we are all continuing to work really hard here at Stand to Reason, even with all the limitations. We're trying to not lose any of our ability to serve you in the things that we do. With the only exception is we can't come see you face to face, which really hurts me. I think I've had 10 events that were canceled over the last few weeks, all the way until I got nothing until August. Hopefully, once we get cleared up, a whole bunch of things will populate the summer and we'll catch up on things, you know. But until now, we are serving you well, even under duress, difficulty, hardship, just like you guys are experiencing as well. But we're here for you.
All right, let's go to a question from Jeppasaurus Rex. How do you respond to someone who says that Jesus dying for our sins and then being raised 3 days later makes no sense because if he was raised, then he didn't really die and it doesn't count?
If we say that somebody, Jesus died and was raised 3 days later, then he wasn't really dead, so it doesn't count? Is that the point?
Right. It makes no sense because if he was raised, then he didn't really die.
Well, a resurrection means coming back to life after death. That's what a resurrection means. Now, if he was actually dead and then actually alive at some later point, then there was a resurrection. That's what the words mean. And if the circumstances match what I just described, then there was a resurrection. Whether it counts for somebody or not is another matter, whether they're going to think that that means something theologically or not, that's up to them to decide. I think it's pretty significant. The question, though, is, did Jesus really die? We have every reason, based on the historical material, to believe that he did. In fact, there is virtually not a single person, and I'm using my words carefully here, hardly a single person who is a lettered academic in the field, regardless of his convictions, that does not believe that Jesus was crucified and died on a Roman cross. All right? So that's not in dispute, historically speaking, by the people who assess these kinds of things. The other thing that's not in dispute is that 3 days. And by the way, in the description you have of the account, you have Jesus being run through with a spear just for good measure, even though he was already dead. And this was an assessment made by the battle-hardened Roman soldiers that saw to his crucifixion. So Jesus was dead. Now, 3 days later, the tomb was empty. And this is also something the vast majority of scholars acknowledge. And by the way, if it wasn't empty, there would be no belief in a resurrection today. Because if the rumor started, all they would have to do is produce the body. And that would be the end of it. But the body was gone. Now, who stole the body? Well, it couldn't have been the Jews because the Jews wanted Jesus dead. It couldn't have been the Romans because the Romans wanted Jesus dead. And it wasn't the disciples either for a number of reasons, and that's the third group that's left, because they thought Jesus was dead. And they had no good reason to make it look like he was alive. They were hiding. If Jesus got crucified, then if they kept going on as his followers, they'd get the same treatment. And so they were vulnerable. That's why they were hiding. So why would they steal the body and then come public and say, no, he rose from the dead and we saw him. And if you want to kill us, go ahead. That would be a lie. And one of the rules about lying is you definitely don't want to tell a lie that gets you beaten and whipped and crucified and beheaded. And that's what they faced. So we have every good reason to think that Jesus was dead at one point in time. Dead as a doornail dead. By the way, 70 pounds of herbs and spices he was wrapped in. He was mummified before they put him in the tomb. That's in the text. And then at some later point in time was actually alive. That's called a resurrection. And I don't know why it doesn't count as one if he is dead, then alive. I don't get it. Some people will not be persuaded by anything, apparently.
This does seem to get into an area where people are just trying to come up with objections. Trying to think what maybe they might have meant or what maybe caused them to bring this up. And maybe he's asking about, as some people do, if he only died for a short period of time, how could he have taken our punishment of death?
Well, yeah, that could be a kind of a wrinkle to this question, and I do talk about this at some length in The Story of Reality. And this has to do with the nature of the crime and the nature of the one who pays for the crime on our behalf. Of course, the punishment for the crime is significant. Our continuous, unrelenting rebellion against God is a crime that results in eternal banishment and anguish. Now, Jesus apparently paid for that crime, not just for one person, but for a lot of people. And certainly the payment was adequate for everybody. That's not contested here. It's only applied, though, to people who fulfill the requirement, and that's putting their faith in Jesus. And then it is applied to their account, and their debt is paid. Well, how could that be paid? If Jesus were merely a man, how does the death of a mere man pay for the penalty that would be eternal separation for God forever, from God forever, for a multitude of people? And the answer is, a mere man cannot do that. This is the significance of Jesus being the God-man, because he didn't suffer and die simply as a man. He suffered and died as God incarnate. Now, clearly, God didn't die because the divine nature didn't get snuffed out. But the God-man did perish and suffered at the hands of the Father, and the payment that he made at the hands of the Father is a payment only that a divine Son of God could make in human form. And so that, I think, answers the particular challenge you're raising, Amy, because he wasn't just a mere man. Now, others have written about this. Anselm, 1,000 years after the death of Christ, wrote a piece called Why the God-Man, Cur Deus Homo in the Latin. And before that, 400 years into the Christian era, Athanasius wrote on the Incarnation. And both of these explore these ideas. But it's fairly straightforward. It does seem odd that an individual could pay, especially if he is only in the grave 3 days. It wasn't being in the grave 3 days that mattered to the calculus. I think 3 days in the grave was just to make clear to everybody he was really dead. But the calculus was accomplished on the cross. That's why Jesus could say, it is finished, as he gave up his spirit. It is accomplished. It's paid for. And that was accomplished because he was the God-man.
Okay, let's go on to a question from MC. How do you forgive / deal with family member who is relentlessly abusive when there is never an apology / repentance? They're completely unwilling to discuss it, and you live with them and cannot leave.
Yeah, this is challenging, and it's because the notion of forgiveness in the New Testament is multifaceted, I think. I have struggled with this myself as an issue. I mean, everybody struggles with it in some measure in their own life, but it's when you read the texts on New Testament on forgiveness, forgiveness is a certain aspect of forgiveness is seems to be conditional on repentance. Certainly, this is clear for us before God. There is a sense in which we come before Him with a repentant attitude, and we confess that we are sinners and deeply in need of His forgiveness. So we are acknowledging our crime against Him, and we are seeking a change of life that alters the sinful behavior over time. I think that's the reality of it. We don't just repent of everything and then we're perfect once we become Christians. That's clearly not the case. But the attitude that we have is particular, and we're coming to God with a repentant attitude. And Jesus talks about this. How many times Peter asks, should we forgive someone? Seven times, which Peter, I think it was Peter who asked the question. He probably thought that was magnanimous. And Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. That is, if they come and seek forgiveness, 70 times 77. Wow, that's way over the top. Which means that we are to have a forgiving attitude, principally because that's the same attitude God has for us. And Jesus spoke about this in other places, that we have to keep coming to God in virtue of our sin. And I'm being careful about this because on the one hand, I believe that we are forgiven of all of our sins in virtue of our trust in Christ. But even so, we still come to Him as a result of occasions of sin that happen in our life. Pardon me. Occasions of sin that happen in our life of kind of to rectify our relationship with God. And sometimes we might say, well, God, please forgive me of this. I even use that language, though I know God is already forgiven and cleansed. I'm still approaching Him to restore relationship with Him and acknowledge that what I've done was wrong. I think there's a propriety to that, okay? And so when we're in relationships with other people, I think this is what we are obliged to do. If a person comes to us with a repentant attitude and said, what will you forgive me? Well, then we have to forgive them from our hearts is the way Jesus puts it. That means we have to be willing to release that person. Now, that's not always easy to do, obviously. Pardon me. That's not always easy to do. And consequently, we have to have God's help to do it. And if we're asking for forgiveness from someone else, sometimes it may take time for them to resolve their own emotions about what we've done to them. But it is a powerful thing to go to somebody in genuine sorrow, apologizing for something that we've done, and then saying we're going to do better, repentance, we're going to work on it, and looking for a release or forgiveness from that other person. Okay, that's the standard biblical pattern. But what happens in the circumstances just described? The circumstances when that other person is not acknowledging their crime. In fact, what happens if that person is dead? And there are wrongs done to us for which the other person has not requested forgiveness and or turned from their behavior. Well, this is where I think that there's another aspect of New Testament teaching that comes into play. And I'm not pardon me, sure exactly how to characterize this all theologically. But there does seem to be a sense in which we are to be the kind of people that are not going to stew on wrongs done to us. Now, maybe that's not forgiveness specifically. Maybe that's not forgiveness biblically, the way I just described it the first time. Maybe this is a willingness to let certain things go so they do not develop bitterness in us. There are two places, I think, where Paul talks about not husbands not becoming bitter towards their wives. Actually, one place husbands not becoming bitter towards their wives, and another place where we ought to be careful that there's not a root of bitterness that grows up in us. Now, why would a root of bitterness grow up, or why would husbands be bitter towards their wives? Because things are happening that don't get resolved. That's why. And so we are warned not to be, to give way to bitterness. So what that entails then is action on our part to let certain things go. It says in Proverbs 19 that a man's integrity makes him slow to anger, okay? And it is his glory to overlook a transgression. So even when transgressions are not repented from, when there's no request for forgiveness, it still is a virtue for us to overlook them. And overlook them means looking beyond. If we are dwelling on the thing, we are not overlooking it. But it is a characteristic of biblical virtue, of Christian virtue, to let a thing go. So I think those are two aspects you might talk about forgiveness that even and the second one is important for the questioner and for all of us in our lives in different relationships we face, because sooner or later, sooner than later, we're going to run into problems in relationships where people are just going to do bad things and not admit they're wrong and not seek for reconciliation. And this is where we have a choice, whether we can brood, and be angry, and get bitter, or we can take a deep breath and understand the virtue of overlooking the matter. Doesn't mean we don't acknowledge its harm to us or its pain to us. We can say, yeah, that wasn't right, that wasn't good, that hurt, but I am not going to let it destroy me. I am not going to become toxic in my heart regarding that person because of this. God, help me not to do that. And that would be my recommendation in that situation. By the way, that's my recommendation for myself, because I'm just like anybody else who have people in my life that I have to overlook their transgressions.
This is a very hard thing to deal with.
That's right. It's really hard to take the evils on ourselves and absorb them without having the satisfaction of somebody acknowledging that they've wronged you and brought harm and damage to your life. And the bigger the crime against you, the bigger the harm, the harder it is to let go. And I think this is why we're warned or admonished not to let bitterness grow. Okay. And let me just sum up this section, Amy, and then it looks like we're out of time here. I'm looking at the clock. But is what I want to tell people is that if you were facing this challenge, everybody that I'm talking to is struggling with this in some measure. You have unresolved issues in your life where there has been harm done to you that the one doing the harm has not resolved it with you. Okay, and probably never will. If God were standing next to you right now and you explained the anguish and the pain of what you're experiencing, and God nodded understandingly and put his hand on your shoulder and said, I get it, I understand, it's really hard, but it's okay to let it go. It's okay to let it go. I think a lot of people would find it a lot easier to let it go. What I am saying is that's precisely what God is saying. First Peter, just as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves for the same purpose. And when I began to reflect on the proverb in Proverbs 19, it is his glory to overlook a transgression. That's the same as God putting his hand on my shoulder and saying, yeah, I know, Greg, it hurts. It is a transgression, but it's okay to just let it go. It's okay. It's a virtue to let it go. And that has made it much easier for me to deal with circumstances like this in my life. Amos?
All right. Thanks, everyone, for listening and for sending us your questions. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.